Shalom Aleichem, everyone. My name is Daniel Karofkin. I live in Los Angeles, California, and I am very privileged to be able to speak to you using this exciting new medium, which I know not that much about, so please bear with me if it feels a little awkward. This is the first time I'm doing one of these things. I'm the rabbi of Kehilat Yavne, which is a congregation and a school in Los Angeles, California. I'm also the West Coast Director of Community and Synagogue Services for the OU here on the West Coast, and it's a delight to be able to speak with you. We're going to be learning about the Parsha this week, which is Parshas Shemos. We begin a new Sefer, the second book of the Pentateuch, and of course it is known as Sefer HaGeula, the Book of Redemption, because it talks all about the redemption of the Jewish people. I would like to, even though there's so much for us to discuss tonight, I would like to focus on one very small episode in the Parsha, which occurs at a certain juncture, and which I feel really frames the entire story of our Geula, of our redemption, in a very important way. And there are a number of very important lessons we can learn from it. So if you have a Chumash, and I hope that you do, if you have one, I'd like us all to turn to Perek Dalet, to chapter 4 in the book of Shemos, in verse 24, Pasuk Chaf Dalet. This is at a juncture where Moshe Rabbeinu has already been dispatched to go to Egypt from Midian and to tell Paro to let the Jewish people go. Time now to let the Jewish people go. And the pasuk in Pasuk Chaf Dalet says, "Vayhi vaderech b'malon." As they were traveling, they're on the road, and they stop off at an inn. "Vayifgeshehu Hashem, vayivakesh hamitzo." God meets up with Moshe and seeks to kill him. We don't really know very much about what that means from the pasuk itself. What does it mean, "Vayifgeshehu Hashem, vayivakesh hamitzo"? That God met up with Moshe and sought to kill him. Rashi, quoting a Medrash, tells us that there was a certain kind of angel that was in the guise of a serpent that tried to swallow up Moshe. You can learn, not like the Medrash, and you can learn that there was some kind of plague that Moshe was afflicted with on the road. But what does Zipporah, Moshe's wife, do in order to alleviate this terrible encounter? So the next pasuk says, "Vatikach Tziporah Tzor," that Tziporah takes a stone. "Vatichros," obviously was a sharp stone. "Vatichroses Orlas Bina," and she severed the foreskin of her son. "Vataga Liraglav," and she touched it to his feet, presumably to Moshe's feet. "Vatomer," and she said, "Ki Hasan Domim Atali," and she said, "For you, to me, are a chasan damim." And the way they translate the word chasan, like a chasan, is a bridegroom of blood. "You are a bridegroom of blood for me," which is a very strange thing for her to say. You're a chasan. What does it mean, you're a chasan? "Vayiref mimenu." And then the Torah says that God, in some way, released him, released Moshe from the plague, or from the serpent released him. "Az amira," and at that moment she said, "Chasan damim lamulos," a bridegroom of blood for circumcision. Very, very cryptic statements that Zipporah is making, and why all of this is happening specifically now as Moshe is traveling to redeem the Jewish people. And I'd like for us to discuss for a few moments what exactly is going on over here and why this story is so seminal to the history of the Jewish people at this particular juncture. Just one disclosure that I have to make. The reason why this story is so important to me personally is because I happen to be a Moel as well. And therefore it's something that catches my eye. But as we'll see, the whole concept of circumcision plays a very pivotal role in the whole message of what redemption is about for the Jewish people and why we had to go through servitude in the first place. First thing I'd like to point out is that our sages in the Medrash tell us, this is in Shemos Rabbah, Perek Aleph, Medrash Ches, they tell us that when Yosef died, the Jewish people stopped performing circumcision. They stopped doing bris milah. And the Medrash uses the language that Amru, that the Jewish people living in Egypt said, Nihiyeh kemitzrayim, let us be like the Egyptians. And that's specifically why they stopped doing bris milah. They wanted to assimilate. They had no desire to be any different from their Egyptian neighbors. And on this, the pasuk in Yecheskel says, and you're probably familiar with this pasuk because we say it at every bris, and we say it at the night of the Seder in the Haggadah as well, Vo'e'evor alayich, vo'ereich misboseses bidamayich. I passed over you, and I saw you being mitboses with your blood. It translated as wallowing in your blood. Va'omailach, and God says, I said to you, bidamayich chayi, by your blood shall you live. Va'omailach, bidamayich chayi, and I said to you, by your blood you shall live. Now what does this word mitboseset mean? If you look in, there's a very important sefer called the Sefer Shorashim, written by Rav David Kimchi, the Radak. And he points out and observes all the etymologies of the different words. He says that there are three shorashim, three roots that are all related. Buz, bush, and bus are all related. Mitboseset comes from the word, from the shorash Beit Vav Samech, which is related to bosh, which means embarrassed, ashamed, and boz, which means denigrated, or also in a sense ashamed. Mitboseses therefore means that the Jewish people saw themselves as being degraded by circumcision, in some way denigrated through circumcision. And God is basically telling them, you thought that the bris was a denigrating and dirty ritual, but I tell you, didamai chayi, you've got it all wrong. You shall live by your blood. This is something that is life-giving, not life-denigrating. And the Medrash continues and says that the Jewish people's failure to circumcise, because they had this very negative view about what circumcision was all about, that cost them dearly, and it was in itself a reason for them to be enslaved. Listen to the language of the Medrash. It says, V'kevin sha'asukein, once the Jews stopped performing bris, Hafach HaKadosh Baruch Hu HaAhava Shehayu HaMitzrim Ohavim Otan, God converted the initial love that the Egyptians had for the Jews, Lissina, he converted that to hatred. So why is this? And let's see if we can understand why the Jewish people had to suffer so much simply because they neglected to circumcise. If you take a look at the psukim that come right before this episode with Moshe Rabbeinu, you're going to see that there's a very specific message that God wants Moshe Rabbeinu to convey to the people. He says to Moshe, V'amar to el paro, ko amar Hashem, bini b'chori Yisrael. HaKadosh Baruch Hu refers to the Jewish people as my firstborn son, my child. And if you don't let my child go, I'm going to kill your child, I'm going to kill your firstborn. There was an activation of a prophecy here that is going on between Moshe Rabbeinu and this serpent. The Jewish people are about to be redeemed, just like Moshe Rabbeinu's son would be circumcised, and the blood that looked like death would become the blood of redemption. Let me explain. The concept of bidamai chayi, the concept of you shall live by your blood, is a simple concept. The only way to truly live is by making some level of sacrifice in life. You can't really live. My Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Weinberg of blessed memory, used to say that if you have nothing to die for, you have nothing to live for. Life is all about making sacrifices. Life is all about doing something meaningful and giving up of my own pleasures and my own desires in life. And only then is life truly meaningful. And we find many times that when people are not prepared to make significant sacrifices in life, then sometimes from an external source that is beyond their control, they are brought to situations where they are forced to make sacrifices in life. HaKadosh Baruch Hu basically says as follows. You either need to give up the blood of circumcision in your service of Hashem, or there will be other sacrifices that you'll be forced to make. Either give your blood to me, says God, or give your blood to Paro. either be subjugated to Pharaoh and let your blood be drained from you through the servitude and the harshness of being a slave to Pharaoh, or give your blood to me. And in that way, Hashem says, you'll truly be living. Now, the reason why Moshe has to himself go through this experience, well, let's remember something. Moshe was never an Eved. Moshe was never a slave. Moshe himself has to experience how the blood of circumcision is going to act as the exchange for the servitude in Egypt. The first thing that Moshe has to experience is himself a sense of suffering, just like the Jewish people. And therefore the Torah says, Vayifkesheu Hashem vayivakesh hamiso. God meets up with Moshe Rabbeinu and seeks to kill him. Moshe is either afflicted by a serpent, an angel in the guise of a serpent, or he is afflicted by some kind of plague. That is supposed to be representative on an individual level. It's supposed to act as a model for the suffering of the Jewish people. And what is the solution for that suffering? It is another type of sacrifice, another type of korban, to replace that drained life of Moshe Rabbeinu. Tzipora understands this. And therefore, what does she do? She takes her son, Bini Bechori, the same son that represents the Jewish people, the exemplar of self-sacrifice. She doesn't know if her husband is going to live or not. But she says, Ki chasan domim atali. You are the chasan of blood for me. What she needs to say, the word chasan, like we use the term chasan not just to refer to a bridegroom. We use the term chasan like chasan bereshis and chasan Torah on Simchas Torah. That means an individual who initiates a new concept or a new connection. That's what a bridegroom is. And therefore, basically what she was saying is, I have put this lesson into practice. I recognize now that in order to save a life, in order to save Moshe, who represents the Jewish people, we have to be prepared to sacrifice something on our own. We have to be able to offer it up willingly to Hashem, this blood of sacrifice, this blood of circumcision. And therefore, I have learned this lesson, ki chasan damim atali. This lesson is for me, she says. She doesn't know whether Moshe is going to live or not. Now, once she realizes that through this act of circumcision, Moshe survives, and the plague is alleviated, the serpent pulls away from Moshe, and Moshe survives, then she recognizes, az amra chasan damim lamulos. Then she says, this is not just a lesson for me to learn personally. I have learned a very valuable lesson that can now be applied and can be taught and can be something that is of lasting value to the entire Jewish people. We find a very similar idea, this idea of blood exchanged for blood, the blood of circumcision, the blood of sacrifice, of bringing a korban to Hashem and doing something meaningful and sacrificing with your life in order to be able to save yourself from external sources of suffering and pain, is a concept that is present in Parshas Bo as well. Later on, in a couple of weeks from now, we're going to read the Parsha where Paro doesn't want to let the Jewish people go. And he says, Re'u ki ra'a neged p'neichem. Paro says, see, there's going to be evil that you're going to encounter if you go out into the desert. Rashi points out over there that Paro had consulted with his astrologers, and they saw that there was a kochav madim. They saw that there was a red star that represented bloodshed that the Jewish people were going to encounter when they went out into the desert. Paro interpreted this as the Jews would encounter bloody disaster. They would be slaughtered if they went out into the desert. However, what he didn't realize is that the blood that his astrologers foresaw that the Jewish people were going to encounter was the blood of Bris Milah, that Joshua would circumcise the Jews after they had been in the desert for 40 years and would come into Eretz Yisrael. So you see, the blood is exchanged for blood. And the truth is, every Jewish child is a chasan damim, is an exemplar of this idea of sacrifice. We decide whether our child is going to be a chasan damim of personal pain and servitude and subjugation, God forbid, or whether the child will be a chasan damim of devotion to Hashem. A lot of times we as parents are very reluctant to ride our children hard, to work them hard, because we want them to enjoy life. But what we fail to realize when we do that is that the only way that our children will have a sense of meaning and meaningfulness in their life is if they feel a sense of self-sacrifice, if they're prepared to give, if we train them to be able to make sacrifices in life. This will help them to develop into very, very disciplined people with integrity and values. And that's the way we are doing a tremendous service to our children by subjecting them to that kind of, so to speak, quote-unquote, blood. That's the first idea that I wanted to discuss about this story. At this point, are there any questions? Because I want to go into a little bit more of a deeper topic related to this story, and I want to discuss a little bit of halacha related to this story, and I think you'll find that quite interesting. Any comments or questions at this point? Am I speaking too quickly? Is anyone listening? You can just type in if you like, and so I'll know that there's some kind of people are being attentive to what I'm saying. Can someone just type? Okay, thank you, D. Hedelman. Thank you very much for letting us know. Okay, very good. Okay, just right. Fantastic. Okay. How's the weather out in Ottawa? Probably a little bit colder than in Los Angeles, but I don't want to make you feel bad. So let's go on to the next topic. Okay. There's a very interesting Gemara, very interesting Talmud in Tractate Avodah Zarah, Daf Chof Zayin Omer Aleph. The Talmud has a very interesting discussion about who is qualified to act as a moel. You may be familiar with this idea that in some denominations other than in Orthodoxy, there is the concept of training for mohalim and even training for mohalot. It's a very interesting question. Is a woman qualified to be a moel? By a show of, let me see who's going to vote here. If you think, just say, just type in yes or no. Can a woman be a moel? What do you think? Okay, I got one yes. Got one no. Got one yes. Two yeses, one no. Okay, anyone else want to chime in? All right. Someone says, why not? Perfect Jewish answer to a Jewish question. Okay. So let's talk about this for a little bit. The Gemara that discusses this whole issue of whether a woman is kosher to be a moel is located in Tractate Avodah Zarah. And I ask the question, how do you know that a non-Jew is not qualified to act as a moel? There is a dispute between the sages as to what the source text for the disqualification of a Gentile to act as a moel. Daru Bar Papa says in the name of Rav, it's based upon the pasuk Ve'ata es briti tishmor. God says to Abraham, you shall observe my covenant, you to the exclusion of anyone who was not your descendant. That's the first opinion. Rabbi Yochanan, however, disagrees with Rav, and he says it's based upon the verse that has a double language of himol, yimol. He shall surely be circumcised. That's the way we translate it. But whenever you find a double language in the Torah, there's usually a drasha, there's usually some kind of hermeneutic principle that can be derived from it. And from here we learn that only someone who is himself capable of being circumcised can act as a circumcisor for somebody else. Since a Gentile is not commanded in the mitzvah of circumcision, he is not qualified to act as a circumciser, as a moel for somebody else. Now the Gemara asks, whether you learn like Rav or whether you learn like Rabbi Yochanan, the bottom line is the same. A non-Jew is not qualified to act as a moel. So what difference does it make? What is the practical difference? What's the nafkamina between these two positions? And the Gemara says, the Gemara goes through a number of different iterations and possibilities as to what the practical difference between these two opinions is as far as which is the correct source text. One suggestion is that perhaps the nafkamina, the practical difference, is whether or not a circumcised Gentile is capable of doing the bris. Another possibility that the Gemara suggests and then rejects is whether an uncircumcised Jewish man is qualified to perform a bris. And the Gemara rejects both of those. The Gemara's final answer is that the nafkamina is a woman. Is a woman qualified to act as a moel or not? And surprisingly enough, the Gemara says that if you learn it from the first source text, then a woman is not qualified to act as a moel, and the reason is the isha lav bas milahi. She is not part of the covenant. She's not part of that special covenant that was given to only Avraham's male descendants, and therefore she's not qualified to circumcise. But if you learn that it comes from the pasuk of himol yimol, then just the opposite. Then a woman is qualified to act as a circumciser, because even though she herself is not capable of being circumcised, she is considered de facto circumcised. In other words, don't think that a woman is not considered to be circumcised. Just the opposite. The very fact that she's not subject morphologically to circumcision is because she is already considered to be circumcised. That's the distinction that the Gemara draws, a very interesting distinction. So you have this debate whether a woman is considered to be qualified to act as a moel, depending upon whether you understand her to be part of the Abrahamic covenant, or whether or not you consider her to be circumcised. That's the distinction between these two opinions. Interestingly enough, those who would argue that the Torah is in some way sexist because it only gives the mitzvah of bris milah to men and not to women, well, the answer is quite obvious. Circumcision, by definition, is not applicable to women because de facto they already are born circumcised. And that's a discussion perhaps for another time. The Talmud then asks a very interesting question. How can anybody possibly suggest that a woman is not qualified to act as a moel? Who do we know performed the mitzvah of circumcision to Moshe Rabbeinu's son? What's the answer, Chevra? Who do we know? Who did the act of bris on Moshe Rabbeinu's son from the story that I just told you? Type it in, right? Who was it? Well, I take a little drink. Yes, of course, Rosella Weiss in Ottawa. It was Tzipora. That's exactly right. It was Tzipora who performed the mitzvah of the bris. So the question on the Talmud is, how could anyone suggest that a woman is not qualified to be a moel if the Torah story is that Tzipora was the moel? Tzipora performed the mitzvah of the bris in this week's Parsha on Moshe Rabbeinu's son. Right? Good question, huh? So the Talmud gives two answers. The Talmud says, doesn't it say, Vatikach Tzipora Tzor, that Tzipora picks up a sharp rock to perform circumcision? Answers the Gemara, Karibe Vatakach. It doesn't mean that she picked up the rock to do circumcision, but that she caused someone else, who was a male, to pick up the rock. I'll get to that answer in a minute. I know it's problematic. Then the Talmud asks, doesn't it say Vatichros? Doesn't it say that she severed the foreskin? Answers the Gemara, Kribe Vatachres, or Vatachres. You have to read it, change the punctuation, or change the nikudot of that word. And instead of saying that she severed, it rather means she caused someone else, by proxy, to sever the foreskin. So the Talmud says that she actually had a shaliach. She appointed somebody else who could act as a kosher moel to act as the moel for Moshe, for her and Moshe's son. That's one answer the Gemara says. The Ibayis Ema, the Gemara says, I'll give you another teretz. I'll give you another answer. Asya ihi va'aschela, she started the circumcision. And because obviously Moshe was incapacitated at this moment because he was overtaken by this angel, the Asa Moshe v'Agmara, and Moshe Rabbeinu, once he recovered partially from this affliction, he was able to complete the bris. The commentary of the Chassam Sofer, which is Rabbi Moshe Sofer of the 19th century, he says, look at the language of the verse. It first says, Vatichros Orlas Bina, that she severed the foreskin of her son. It doesn't say vatomol or laspina, that she circumcised, which would be the normative verb. It rather says that she severed. And then, when she makes the declaration of what this circumcision means, she says chasan damim lamulos, not chasan damim lakarisus. She says it's an initiation of blood for circumcision, not an initiation of blood for the severing, which is an inconsistency in the verbiage. Another question that we could ask on this whole story is that it says Vayiref Nimenu, that this angel, this angelic force of destruction, pulls away from Moshe Rabbeinu. Why doesn't the Torah say Vayechi or Vayitrape or Vinitrape, that Moshe Rabbeinu was healed? We don't find out what happens to Moshe afterwards. It's almost like all we know is that the angel left, but we don't know what happened to Moshe as a result. So he explains using the second answer of the Gemara. What happened here was that Tzipora began the act of circumcision, which is why she didn't do a complete circumcision, just the severing of skin, and that's why the Torah says vatichrot, which is the non-normative verb for the performance of the circumcision, because all she did was the initial chituch, she did the initial incision, but she didn't complete the act. And then Moshe Rabbeinu was able to recover to a certain degree from the affliction that he was being afflicted with by God, and then he finished the act of circumcision, just like I told you the Gemara gives the answer. And as a matter of fact, when we get into the halachic issues of who's kosher to do a bris and how you do a bris, there's a very famous halachic sefer called the Aruch HaShulchan. It was written by Rabbi Yechiel Michel Epstein in the late 19th century, and he's a codifier of Jewish law. And he writes that you can learn from this whole story that if a person who's not qualified to be a moel begins the circumcision, as long as a qualified moel, a Jew, finishes the circumcision, that's called a kosher bris. By coincidence, I just had a shiloh this week. There is a condition that some children are born with, it's a very rare condition, that a child can be born with, which requires that before you actually perform the circumcision, you have to do a surgical corrective procedure. It's called hypospadias repair surgery. And the reason why you can't do a bris before is because you need actually the material of the foreskin as part of the material to repair the abnormal congenital defect that is in that part of the body. And so the question arises, what if the surgeon is not a Jew, and he's going to be doing the corrective surgery with the removal of the foreskin? When is this child going to have a kosher bris? The answer based upon this Aruch HaShulchan and based upon our whole parsha is very simple. What you need to do is bring the moel into the operating room, have the surgeon make the initial incisions and manipulate the foreskin in the way that needs to be manipulated, and when it's ready for the final removal, that's where you have the moel come in and he does the final cut. Anyway, that's just an interesting aside. Another interesting question is, the Gemara's first answer is that really Tzipora, according to the opinion that says that a woman is not qualified to be a moel, she got somebody else to do the bris. Who is around? They're traveling in the desert from Midian to Egypt. Where are the Jews? All the Jews are enslaved in Egypt. Where is she going to find a qualified moel to circumcise her son in the middle of the desert on the way into Egypt? You know, it's not like you got a furlough pass and there were moels hanging around in the middle of the desert somewhere. So who was this person? So it's an interesting question, something to consider. Let me just share with you an idea that the Shagas Aryeh throws out, another very famous Talmudic commentator. We observe that Maimonides has a very interesting position. The Rambam's position is that even though only Jewish people have the commandment of Bris Milah, to the exclusion of Avraham's and Yitzchak's other progeny. So, for example, the Rambam's position is that Bnei Yishmael, the descendants of Yishmael, are precluded from the mitzvah of Bris Milah. We also know, and this is all based upon scripture that is derived hermeneutically in Tractate Sanhedrin, we also know that all of Esau's descendants, even though they are descendants of Avraham Avinu, are also exempt from the mitzvah of circumcision. There is, however, one family line that comes from Avraham that is not the Jewish people, that according to the Rambam are still commanded in the mitzvah of Bris Milah. They are what are known as the Bnei Keturah, the children of the descendants of Keturah. Avraham, after Sarah died, got remarried to a woman named Keturah, and the Torah says, Vayoled Bonim Uvanos, he had other children. According to the Rambam, because those children, unlike Yishmael and Esav, were not explicitly precluded from the mitzvah of Bris Milah, since they were Avraham's progeny, and God told Avraham that all of your seed shall be circumcised, the Bnei Keturah are obligated in circumcision. As a matter of fact, the Rambam's position is that nowadays, because Bnei Yishmael, the descendants of Yishmael, have intermarried with the descendants of Keturah, today the people that we identify as the Bnei Yishmael are also part of the family line of the children of Keturah. And as a result, all Ishmaelites are obligated in the mitzvah of Bris Milah, which would mean that Arabs are obligated to have a bris. Hey, that's a good idea for a new line of business for moels who are looking for work. We should send them off to Saudi Arabia. What do you think of that idea? I'm not sure if it's going to fly, but just something to think about. In any event, using the Shagas Aryeh, you could say that that's who Tzipora found in the desert. She found she sees a Bedouin. She says, excuse me, what family line are you from? She says, the guy tells her, Well, I'm from the B'nai Keturah. We're cousins. She says, would you mind helping me do this bris? And he says, sure, mazel tov. Okay, anyway, that's the way you would explain the Gemara according to the first opinion. So Harvey's question is, they do a brit at age 13. That's perfectly consistent with the way Yishmael had his bris. Yishmael was 13 when he had his bris. That could be the source for why they do it at 13. By the way, you should know that not all Arabs circumcise at 13. Many of the less observant Arabs do it at an earlier age. There are different customs among the Arabs. Many of the Arabs in Israel today do a bris at the birth before they leave the hospital, just because it's much less painful. Let me go to a halachic issue again, based upon the story in our parsha. The Shulchan Aruch has, as you may know, the Shulchan Aruch has two authors. One is known as the Machaber, Rabbi Yosef Karo, and the other one is Rav Moshe Isserles, the Ramah. And many times the two of them will write on the very, very same topic. And if you look at Yoridea, which is one section of the Shulchan Aruch, and Yoridea chapter 264, Simon Reish Samach Dalid, we Paskin like the opinion of Rabbi Yochanan, and we therefore say that a woman is kosher to do a bris. And as a matter of fact, the Shulchan Aruch therefore writes, the Machaber says, HaKol Ksherim Lamel Afilu Eved Isha Zikatan. Everyone is kosher to perform a bris. That person could be a slave who has limited scope of commandments. It could be a female. It could even be a minor. It doesn't even have to be someone who's considered to be a bar das. A child is considered to be lacking in intellect. You don't have to be intellectually whole in order to perform the mitzvah of circumcision. V'orel Yisrael shemei so'ech of machmas mila. Even if you have someone who is, let's say, a hemophiliac and was therefore never circumcised because of the danger to his own life, he's still qualified to act as a moel. However, says the Shulchan Aruch, if there is a circumcised male above the age of 13 who's qualified to act as a moel, he should, hu kaidem lekulam, he should take priority. So based upon the Shulchan Aruch, a woman is qualified to be a moel, but only if a man moel is not available. Now here's the additional information that is supplied by the Rama of Moshe Isserles. He says as follows, V'yesh omrim, some are of the opinion, di'isha lo tamul, that a woman should not circumcise, v'chei nohagin lahader achar ish, and therefore our custom is to always try to find a male. Now the question of course is, what is the Rama adding? What halacha is he modifying of the Machaber? The Shach, one of the classic commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch, asks this question. He says, I don't understand the Rama. If you're telling me that a woman is not qualified to act as a moel, not like Rabbi Yochanan, but rather like Rav in the Gemara, why did you say that our minhag is to try and find a man? Which implies that the minhag is just to try to find a man, but if you can't find a man, you can go with a woman. And if you're paskening like Rabbi Yochanan, like the Machaber is, so then what are you modifying? What are you changing? You're just basically reiterating the same statement of the Machaber, which is, whenever there's a male moil available, use the male, but if you can't, then you can use anyone else who is also qualified, such as a minor or a woman and so forth. So what does the Rama mean? And here again we go to the Aruch HaShulchan of Epstein, as I quoted to you before, and he says a very interesting chidush. He has a novel interpretation of this dispute between, this machloikas, between the Machaber and the Rama. He points out that, you know, we have this concept of Derech Eretz. Derech Eretz dictates that when, for example, the Gemara says that theoretically a woman is capable of receiving an aliyah. She's capable of being called up to the Torah. However, the Gemara says that it's not considered to be Kavod HaTzibur or Derech Eretz, which is a very lengthy discussion, which I'll leave for somebody else to discuss. The Talmud says that it's not considered appropriate to call up a woman. Why not? Because when a man who is commanded in the study of Torah is capable of receiving the Aliyah and you pass him over to give it to a woman, in some way it shows a lack of proper decorum or proper deference to the man who has this mitzvah of Talmud Torah to a higher degree than a woman does. And that's the reason why a woman does not get an aliyah even to this day. And in the same vein, the Mechaber says, the reason why you should let a man do the bris is because since he is part of the whole concept of bris milah, it's better to let him do the bris than it is to let a woman do. But Rav Moshe Isserles says, no, it's not just the din of derech eretz and kavod. It's actually a halacha that has to do with kedima, that there's actually a law of giving priority to a man over a woman. What do I mean? What's the practical nafkamina? Let's say you're living in a town where the only person available to perform a bris is a woman. She's a female physician, and she's perfectly qualified to perform the circumcision, and she's a frum Jew, and she knows exactly what to do. But there's no other moyle available in town. If you wanted to get a man moyle to do the bris, you'd have to fly him in. So the question is there such a halacha that you have to go to the extra effort to bring in a male moyle when you have a woman moyle that's perfectly capable? According to the Mechaber, since it's only an aspect of derech eretz, why pass over a man when a woman, why pass over a man who has more of a connection to bris milah and use a woman instead, in the same genre of being called to the Torah? The Mechaber would be of the opinion, if there's no man that is going to feel a sense of denigration by being passed over because there's no man in the town that's capable of doing the bris, then of course go ahead and use the woman. There's no reason to go to the extra expense of flying in a male moyle. But according to the Ramah, Rav Moshe Isserles, no, there's even when there's no issue of derech eretz or kavod, and it's just a question of paying extra money or going to the extra expense of flying in a moyle, a man does take priority over a woman, and he says that's why it's a minhag to do this. The etzem, really, inherently, we paskin like Rabbi Yochanan that a woman is capable and qualified. However, according to the Ramah, whenever a man can be used, you must use a man. Okay, now let me go to a related issue. Are you all with me? Any questions at this point? How are we doing? Someone want to acknowledge that they're still with us? Any questions? Anybody? I'm good. Okay, still with you. Okay, let me go to a related issue. And you'll see how this is related. I'm going to discuss something in the abstract, and I'm going to bring it back to our parsha in just a second. There's an age-old question. There are two concepts that we have. I don't know where you are. Okay, I'll tell you what we're doing now is we're discussing the story of Tzipporah performing a bris on her son when Moshe is presented with a plague on his way to redeem the Jewish people from Egypt. And we're trying to bring out certain concepts in this whole story. And so one of the things that I brought up was that you see from this whole biblical account of Tzipporah circumcising her son that a woman is capable to act as a moyle. And that in itself is the source of controversy in the Gemara, because according to one opinion in the Gemara, it wasn't really Tzipporah who did the bris. She either hired a proxy to do it for her, or she started it and Moshe finished it. But according to the conventional understanding of the story, Tzipporah herself was the moyle, was the mohelet, so to speak. Let me raise another issue. There's an age-old question. We have two concepts in Judaism called Zrizin Makdimin. Zrizin Makdimin L'mitzvahs means that if any time you have an opportunity to do a mitzvah, you should do the mitzvah as early as possible. Do it as quickly as possible. Don't let a mitzvah be delayed. If you can do it now, do it now. There's another ideal in Judaism, which is mitzvah min hamufchar, that if you have the opportunity to do a mitzvah in an optimal way, to beautify the mitzvah, to do it in the highest form, with the most aesthetically pleasing way to do the mitzvah, then you're only adding to the performance of the mitzvah. So the question, of course, becomes, sometimes you have these two concepts or these two ideals that are in conflict with each other. So, for example, let's say you have an opportunity to do a mitzvah right away, but in a less than optimal way to perform the mitzvah, versus you have the opportunity to delay the mitzvah and do it in a better way, or I can do it now and do it in a less than optimal way. Which ideal is the overriding factor? Do we take Zrizin Makdimin to do it as quickly as possible, and that's the overriding factor, even if I have to do a mitzvah of lesser quality? Or should I wait and do a mitzvah of higher quality, which will be of a greater aesthetic value, even if it means delaying the mitzvah? Let me give you an example. there's a mitzvah in the Torah called the mitzvah of Yibum. Yibum is levirate marriage. There's a mitzvah that says that if a person's brother passes away and he leaves over a widow without any children, there's a mitzvah for that person to marry his brother's widow. Now, the Torah says that if a person is not going to do Yibum, he has an obligation to do what's called chalitza, which is a type of severance that he creates between himself and his deceased brother's widow. And that's the famous, probably you're familiar with the whole concept of chalitza, where she stands in front of him, she removes his shoe, she spits in front of him. This is all detailed in Parshas Ki Teitzeh in the book of Devarim. Clearly, in the eyes of the Talmud, at least initially, Yibum is the preferential way to do the mitzvah, and only bidieved, only in a less than optimal situation where the brother refuses to marry, to do Yibum with his brother's widow, do we say, well, in that case, do chalitza. Let's say you have the following situation. Let's say you have two brothers. One brother lives in town where the decedent was living with his wife, and you have another brother who lives on the other side of the world. The brother who's living here says, you know what, I don't want to marry this lady, I'm willing to do chalitza. But the brother on the other side of the world says, I'm willing to do Yibum, but I can't do Yibum for at least another 6 months because I'm on a ship and it's going to take me a long time to get there. Do we tell you, do chalitza now with the brother who is here in town? Or do you say, wait 6 months so that the brother who's on the other side of the world will arrive and he'll do Yibum in the optimal way? So the Mishnah in Yevamos says that you don't delay the mitzvah. Better that you should do chalitza right away instead of waiting to do Yibum. Based on this, Sefer Hasidim, which is a 13th century Ashkenazic work, and other commentaries also say that you see from this Mishnah that Zrizim Makdimin, do the mitzvah right away, is a more important principle than mitzvah min amuvchor, than beautifying the mitzvah, doing the mitzvah in the optimal way. So let me give you a couple of examples. You can buy a talis now, and it's a nice talis, but it's not a great talis. Or you can wait for a better talis later on. Should you wait to buy the nicer talis, or should you buy the cheaper talis now? So the halacha is, says the Sefer Hasidim, you should buy the less expensive or the less beautiful talis now so that you can fulfill the mitzvah as soon as possible. Same thing, he says, is true with the Sefer Torah. If you have the opportunity to purchase a Sefer Torah, you can buy one of lesser quality now or of greater quality sometime in the future. Better to buy the Sefer Torah now. Now, some posts can say that it's not so cut and dry. It all depends upon the time lag between the lesser mitzvah that can be done right away and the optimal mitzvah that can be done later on. So, for example, what is considered to be later on? Is that later in the day? Is it 2 weeks from now? Is it 6 months from now? There's plenty of gray area over here. So, for example, there's the Shilas and Shuvah Sefer. There's a response in work called Shavus Yaakov, who says that in certain cases, we say that it is better to wait. If you know that later in the day, let's say it's right before Sukkot, and you can either buy Lulavin and Esrog now, of lesser quality, or later in the day, you'll have the opportunity to buy a better quality Lulavin Esrog. He says waiting until later in the day, until the afternoon, is not a significant time lag, and therefore we tell you wait later in the day. Or, here's another example. What if I can daven right now? Say I wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning and I can daven now, but with a minyan where I'm going to have less kavana, because it's like one of these minyan expresses where, you know what that's like if you go to minyan, when people are not really davening with tremendous kavana. Or I can go to a later minyan where people are going to daven with kavana and I'll be able to concentrate more on my prayers. So there, the Balatanya, the Rav Shulchan Aruch says, the truth is it's actually better to wait until the later minyan so that you can have better kavanah. So as you see, it's not a cut and dry issue. However, now let's go back to the Chassam Sofer, Rabbi Moshe Sofer. He brings a dispute between two great rabbis, the Chacham Tzvi and the Radvaz. These are very early Achronim in the medieval period. Whether it's better to do mitzvah min amuvchar, a more optimal mitzvah, a higher quality mitzvah, or whether it's more important to do zrizin makdimin, whether the ideal of do a mitzvah as soon as possible is the overriding factor. Now listen to this. He says, going to our story about Moshe Rabbeinu traveling along the road to go to save the Jews from Egypt. He says that Moshe Rabbeinu originally thought that mitzvah min hamuvchar was more important. It's more important to do the mitzvah of bris milah in the optimal way, even if it means delaying the mitzvah. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu originally thought. Now, what is the optimal way to do circumcision? Well, let's take a look at the instrument that is used for the bris. If you've ever been to a bris before, you know that the moel uses not a stone, like Tzipporah used, but rather she used the knife. And that's based upon a pasuk in Yehoshua that says, that God says to Joshua, "Aseh lecha charvot tzurim," make for yourself knives. And these knives are supposed to be made out of metal. That's the way the Shulchan Aruch paskin. Even though everything is kosher to be used as an instrument of circumcision, it's got to be sharp, obviously, but the substance of the knife is not defined by Jewish law as having to be one or the other. It is, however, a mitzvah min hamuvchar. It is preferable to use metal, some kind of iron or steel, to use as the instrument of the circumcision. So Moshe thought, where am I going to find a knife out here in the desert? Let me wait till I get into Egypt. And then my son, who needs to have a bris, I'll find a knife, I'll find a metal knife, and I'll do the bris on my son there. Hashem shows him no. He sends an affliction against him, which proves that Zrizin Maktimin, that it is better to do the mitzvah immediately as soon as possible, even in a less than optimal fashion, that's more important. Now the irony over here is, based upon our previous discussion, you have a very ironic situation, is that there was a double Zrizin Makdimin over here, because it was also done by whom? It was done by Tzipporah, which is also less than optimal to have a woman act as the moel. So you see here that Moshe Rabbeinu had a good idea. His intention was, let me delay it for a while, so that we'll be able to do it in the best way possible. We'll get a man to do it, and we'll use a metal knife. No, Hashem says, no, I want to show you specifically a lesson, Moshe. Even though the mitzvah is going to be done less than optimally, it's going to be done by a stone and by a woman, right? The instrument will be a stone, the person performing the surgery will be a woman. You need to understand a lesson. Zrizin Makdimin is an overriding factor to mitzvah min hamuvchar. And I'd like to perhaps suggest on a philosophic level, why HaKadosh Baruch Hu needs to present this lesson to Moshe specifically now. The way that Moshe was behaving was in an optimal way. He says, you know what, when we're going to redeem the Jews, Hashem, let's do it in the optimal way. There's a story when God first appears to Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu says to Hashem, V'amuri ma'shemo ma'amar aleihem. The Jewish people are going to say to me, what is God's name? What should I say to them? And God says something very cryptic to Moshe. God says to Moshe, tell them, Eheyeh asher eheyeh. I will be that which I shall be. Now, obviously, there's very, very deep content on a theological level as to what exactly those words mean. I will be that which I shall be. However, there's Rashi over here brings a very important medrash. And Rashi says that what God was trying to tell Moshe, that Eheyeh imam b'tzarazos asher Eheyeh imam b'shibud sha'ar malchios. I will be with the Jewish people now in this subjugation in the same way that I will be with them in future subjugations. What basically God was doing by telling Moshe his name is that he was letting him know, I am foreshadowing for you that this is not the end of subjugation for the Jewish people. I'm going to redeem them now, yes, but eventually they will be enslaved and subjugated again by the Babylonians, by the Persians, by the Greeks, by the Romans. There will be future subjugations within Jewish history. Moshe Rabbeinu, according to the Midrashic literature, turns to God and says, God, Daya Tzara B'Shaita, why do you have to depress the Jewish people by revealing to them that there's going to be an entire history of subjugation and sadness and misery for them? And God acquiesces to Moshe's argument, and he says, fine, just tell the Jewish people that Eheyeh, which means I will be with them now. Don't talk to them about what's going to happen in the future. What's going on over here? Why was it that God initially wanted to let Moshe know that there was going to be future subjugation? What was the relevance of telling that to Moshe specifically at this juncture? You know, the Zohar says that we all know that when God first appears to Abraham, he tells them that the Jews are going to be subjugated in a land, in a foreign land, a land that is not theirs. How many years were the Jews supposed to be enslaved initially? Can anyone type that in, the number of years the Jews were supposed to be enslaved? Let's see if someone can type that in, that the number of years. 400 years, D. Hedelman, Yasher Kayach. It was supposed to be 400 years, it's exactly right. How many, in actuality, how many years did the Jews actually sojourn in Egypt? What was the total? Anyone know? 210. That's exactly right. They got out roughly in half the time that they were supposed to be in Egypt. They got out 190 years prematurely. The Zohar says that the ramifications of that premature departure from Egypt was that there would be future subjugations. Why then did God not wait the full 400 years? Had we stayed the full 400 years being subjugated in this iron cauldron of purification in Egypt, we would never have needed any further subjugations or exiles. Why then couldn't God simply take us out when it was time? When 400 years had elapsed, why did he take us out early if it wasn't time yet? The cake hadn't finished baking. The answer is, says the Zohar, because the Jewish people were on the lowest level of impurity. Had God allowed them to linger even a second longer than those 210 years, we would have gone beyond the point of no return on a spiritual level. We would have been unrecognizable and undistinguishable from our Egyptian neighbors, and the redemption could never have taken place. That's the reason why we had to leave early. And yet the repercussion of that, because we could not stay in Egypt longer, was that we had to go through future purifications and further subjugations in order to completely purify us. As I mentioned before, B'damaya Chayi, the subjugation and the suffering which makes life meaningful and purifies the individual and purifies the nation. Now I want you to consider what's going through Moshe Rabbeinu's mind. He hears this from God, and God is basically telling him, you know what, Moshe, I'm going to be with them now, and because I'm taking them out early, I'm going to be with them in future subjugations and future exiles as well. Now think to yourself, Moshe Rabbeinu has a lot of compassion for the Jewish people, and many people think that, you know, Moshe is refusing the job. When God first appears to him at the beginning of chapter 4 in our Parsha, and he says, I want you to take the Jewish people out of Egypt, Moshe Rabbeinu tries to demur and tries to decline the offer. And a lot of people view that as a negative on behalf of Moshe Rabbeinu. But there may be a positive aspect of Moshe. Part of his compassion for the Jewish people might have driven him to say, you know what, Hashem, why should I be the one to precipitate a redemption that is premature and is going to necessitate future exiles and future suffering? I don't want to be the part, I don't want to be the redeemer that's going to only do a half-baked redemption, quite literally. I'd rather somebody else did that. And we might even suggest that every moment that Moshe Rabbeinu was trying to negotiate and to delay the act of redemption was his effort to try and minimize future subjugations, because he knew the longer that they were in Egypt, the less necessity there would be for future subjugations. And perhaps one could even suggest that this is the reason why he decided to stop at the inn on his way from Midian to Mitzrayim, whether it's on a conscious level or on a subconscious level. He's saying to himself, you know what, I really don't want to do, I know I need to redeem the Jewish people, I know they need to be redeemed, but maybe another few minutes and there'll be an extra tikkun, there'll be an extra rectification of my people in those few minutes of staying in Egypt for those few minutes longer. And obviously what Moshe Rabbeinu is taking, he's taking a mitzvah min ha-mukhar position. Redemption is necessary, but I'd rather delay redemption to get a more optimal redemption than to fulfill the precept of Zrizin Makdinim L'mitzvahs, to do the mitzvah as soon as possible when it needs to be done. Do you understand the connection now between this whole discussion of whether we say Zrizin Makdimin over here or mitzvah min ha-mukhar? And this is why Hashem had to demonstrate to Moshe how wrong he was. Why is this true that Zrizin Makdim in L'mitzvahs? It's more important, the ideal of do the mitzvah right away is more important than doing mitzvah min ha-mukhar. I mean, after all, if I was God, would I want to hold out for the better mitzvah, or would I want to have the mitzvah done right away on a less than optimal level? Think about it for a second. We teach our children to try and avoid instant gratification and be able to push off instant gratification and say, you know what, instead of the chocolate bar right now, I'll wait for something even more of greater value a little bit later on. Why isn't that a value to say better to delay the mitzvah and do the mitzvah in amuchar? So the reason is because there are two ways to look at doing a mitzvah. One way that you do a mitzvah is you sanctify God's name. And obviously, the higher the quality of the mitzvah, the greater the sanctification of God's name that takes place. But there's another thing that happens when you're doing a mitzvah. The other thing that happens when you're doing a mitzvah is the performer of the mitzvah is in some way rectified and elevated. And you have this dichotomy of God and man. God obviously would prefer the mitzvah to be done on a higher level, even if it needs to be done at a later date, because then God's name is sanctified in heaven. But on the other hand, God has a greater concern for the rectification that needs to take place within the human being as soon as possible. And God says, you know what, I'll forego the higher level of sanctity that is accorded to me and the higher level of honor that is accorded to me by doing the mitzvah on a more optimal level. I want you to be rectified and to be saved as quickly as possible. And that's why Hashem told Moshe, no, Moshe, I know that your concern is you want the redemption to be on an optimal level, but the Jewish people need to be saved now. Their salvation needs to take place right away, and therefore, Zrizin, Makdim, and Lemitzvahs, even though there's going to be a lesser degree of sanctification of God's name, because think about it, anytime the Jewish people go into exile, anytime we are subjugated, the name of God is in some way diminished in the eyes of mankind because his chosen people are subjugated and persecuted. And God says, you know what? I'd rather that the Jewish people are saved because the rectification, the tikkun, needs to be effected within them immediately in order for them to be elevated. And now we can understand the lesson to Moshe. Don't wait for the optimal redemption. Don't wait for that ultimate geula. It can't happen now. Yes, there will be future subjugations, future exiles, future chilul Hashem, and future suffering. But there's nothing you can do about that. The Jewish people need a redemption now. Zrizin makdimin lemitzvos. And of course, the mitzvah of bris milah is the best way to demonstrate this, because the foreskin that needs to be removed represents the impurity, and the removal of that foreskin represents the ultimate tikkun, the ultimate separation from that impurity, from that tumah. One could ask, wouldn't it be better to wait until a child is bar mitzvah before you do the mitzvah of circumcision? That way he can participate in the mitzvah, he can feel that sense of sacrifice. Like someone had asked, like the Arabs circumcised at 13, why don't we wait? Why do we have to do it right away? And the answer is because this little neshamala, this little baby, needs to have that rectification right away, needs that immediate tikkun, that he can grow to be a good Jew. He can grow to be a Ben Torah. And even though that may be at the expense of doing it at a time when the child is a bar das, when the child has reached a certain level of intellect to appreciate what is being done, we nevertheless say, Zrizin makdim lemitzvos. Do the mitzvah as soon as possible when you're doing a bris. And now we can understand why Hashem presents this lesson of bris milah to Moshe, specifically now at this juncture, when he's going to save the Jewish people. He needs to demonstrate to him that it's more important to do a mitzvah now than it is to wait until you can do it optimally. We should always be zoche to a complete redemption, when the geula min hamuvcher, the ultimate, optimal redemption, will come to us bezrizus, as quickly as possible. Any questions? Any comments before we break? Thank you. Thank you, Karen Karapkin. Shkoyach. To you as well. Anyone else want to pipe in, chime in? It's been a pleasure speaking with you, and I hope we'll get a chance to do this sometime in the future. Have a wonderful Shabbos, everybody. And anytime you're in Los Angeles, please look us up. You're always welcome to visit our shul. Have a great Shabbos, everyone. Take care.